Well, we're looking at Jonah and the wonderful reaction to Jonah's ministry. We finished verse 8 last week, which is the king's command. There was a command that the king put forth that really brought about a time of national fasting and a time of national prayer and a time of national repentance. And we really find here that, and I was really struck by this at the end of verse 8 because Matthew Henry made a really good comment. And at the end of verse 8, of course, we find that the reason for this is, and the king realizes this, is that he says in the repentance, when you cry unto God, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. And obviously, you can see what they knew, what it was they needed to repent of. And one of the things that Matthew Henry pointed out was that after repentance, there must be a reformation. It's not enough just to say, oh, I'm sorry about this, but there needs to be a change of behavior.
Works fit for repentance. Yeah,
right. And I thought, and Matthew Henry said, it's not enough to fast, he says, for sin. He said there needs, we must also fast from sin.
Oh,
and I
good.
Like that.
Yeah.
See, you don't just fast for sin, you fast from sin. I thought that was really good.
Mm-hmm.
And then Brother Phillips pointed out an interesting, I guess, a story concerning the animals, because we find in this verse that man and beast are covered with sackcloth. There's a mourning on both, the part of both, and we talked about that last week, especially from the perspective of creation, how they're suffering because of sin. One of the things that Brother Phillips pointed out is he talked about a great revival that really occurred in Wales, which was his hometown, home place he was born. He said he was born and raised in Wales, and there was this tremendous revival at the end of the 20th century. And he said thousands upon thousands of miners that worked in these coal mines turned to the Lord. And their lives were transformed when they turned to the Lord. But what he said was so striking is when they returned to work, the way they treated their animals was totally different than the way they used to treat their animals. So he said this, he said, they were so changed by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit that when they returned to the mines to dig coal, they encountered an unexpected obstacle. The pit ponies would not work. Those unfortunate animals, taken down the shafts as young colts, toiled their lives away hauling heavy containers of coal from the mine and were accustomed to being abused and kicked and cursed by the miners. When the transformed men returned rejoicing in their new life in Christ, the ponies were confused. They did not know how to respond to kindness. They were not used to the language of redeemed lips. Isn't that interesting? You really see how creation suffers because of man's sin. But you can also see here the point that he's talking about, their lives were changed.
People,
their lives,
people get used to abuse.
People get used to abuse. You just, and they don't know how to respond to kindness otherwise.
Yeah.
And so we find here at this verse that the king acknowledges that there needs to be a turning from your evil way and from the violence of your doings. Point being, as I mentioned last week, that they were a violent society. And if you were to really read the reliefs and the stories in the temples concerning the nations that they had conquered and the pictures that are portrayed there, you would see just how violent and wicked they were. And I told you last week that their motto in Assyria was, the whole purpose of that violence is so that this is how we can control the nations. We'll control them with fear. So they were aware through Jonah's preaching, at least, that this was part of their problem. And they were aware that they needed to repent and turn from that. And we'll see that they did it. But they didn't do it permanently, but they did do it for a while. So we go to verse 9 here, and verse 9 is how the king summarizes everything that he has said concerning, okay, this is what I have done. I've sat myself in ashes and covered myself with sackcloth, and I've stepped down from my throne, and I am fasting, and I want everybody else to do this. I just want the whole city to cry out unto God. And then we find the hope that he has, because verse 9 is really a testimony of both faith and hope. Verse 9 says, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" That's faith and hope. And I think I mentioned this last week. Faith is what?
Substance.
The substance of things hoped for. So faith and hope, you cannot separate them. So he had faith in doing all these things and stirring up the hearts of his people to do these things, because behind that faith, there was this little hope. Well, who can tell if God will, you know, not judge us? God will turn and repent. One of the commentators I was reading, I can't remember who it was, they pointed out that in a sense, you see a parallel between what he does here and what Abraham has done, because Abraham, who against hope, believed in hope. I think Paul tells us that in Romans. Against hope, he believed in hope. It looked hopeless, but somehow he had hope that we can do this, and maybe God will change his mind. So when we look at this verse, there are three hopes here. The first hope is, who can tell if God will turn and repent? That's the first hope. The second hope is that he would turn from his fierce anger. And the third hope is that we perish not. So that's what faith is laying hold of, those three hopes. When you see that first hope, well, who can tell if God will turn and repent? They believed in God's compassion. They believed in God's compassion. And so, who can tell just means, well, who can know? And it's that not knowing that is a basis for their actions, because Jonah didn't say, obviously, well, even if you repent and even if you turn, it's not going to do you any good. He didn't really say that, because I don't think he expected them to do that. He just laid out the message of judgment and destruction. But he didn't say, well, you can't repent. He just didn't give them the opportunity. So faith lays hold of, well, maybe we can repent. Maybe we can turn. We don't know what God will do if we do this. That's hope. They really did something unexpected, and they had hope that God would see their actions. So who can tell? Who can know if God will turn? And that word turn means just to turn back from doing what he's doing. The Amplified Bible translates that, will revoke his sentence against us. You know, who knows if God will not revoke his sentence against us. That really shows you that they believed that judgment was certain. I mean, they believed it was going to happen. I don't know what Jonah said and what details he gave them, but they believed him. They believed that they would be destroyed. They believed that judgment was certain. But they also wanted to believe that mercy was possible. I mean, isn't that something? I believe that judgment is certain, but with hope and faith, I believe that maybe mercy is possible. And they wanted to believe that whatever their actions were, if they just went all out, that they might turn God away from doing what he said he would do. That turn back means to turn from evil. In other words, that judgment that he was going to pour out upon them was evil. And repent. Change your mind. But also, another definition for repent is not just change your mind, which they did hope God would do, but it also means to be moved by compassion or to be moved by pity, which would be the motivation for changing your mind, the reason for changing your mind. Repentance is about a change of mind, but it's always, the mind is always changed for a reason. There's something that happens that causes you to change your mind. They had repented. They had changed their minds because of fear and faith. Those two were really working simultaneously in their lives. They hoped God would change his mind because he pitied them, or he had compassion on them because he would see their fear and their faith. That really shows that they understood that somehow that God, Jonah's God, could feel compassion, could feel pity, that he could change his mind. They had that what if, or who knows that this cannot happen. They hoped God would change his mind and that he would feel compassion for them. Now, I was thinking about this, and I when I was looking over my lesson, I thought, I don't know what the gods of Assyria were like. I know they had a multitude of different gods. But I don't know much about those gods. But I do know a lot about the Assyrian mentality and testimony. It was all about violence. It was all about viciousness. It was all about wickedness. So I don't know, out of all the gods that they had in their pantheon, if there were any gods at all that really manifested any degree of compassion or pity. I don't know if they had any gods that would do that. If they didn't have any gods like that, and all their gods were more like a testimony of what their actions showed, then that had to be quite a grasp, a leap of faith, to think that there might be a deity that would have compassion and feel pity, especially if none of their gods really were known to do that. That's quite a leap of faith, isn't it?
It's a revelation.
It is a revelation. You know, the idea that a deity might feel compassion was like a radical concept. It's like this revelation, and it's the need that they were in and the utter destruction that they were facing that brought this possibility of maybe Jonah's God will feel compassion and pity, which is something I don't think personally their gods would have done. I think this is an amazing amount of faith and hope that you see manifested just in the statement that the king gives. And he's giving it for himself, and he's giving it for the people. Saying, who knows? Or who can tell if God will not turn and repent? I don't know if he doesn't. We don't know that he won't do that. Let's step off into the unknown and see if he will. That's faith. Faith is just, you can't lose anything. Spurgeon said, note that the only message they had heard was a prophecy of impending judgment. God had sent his servant to warn them of the coming destruction, and since he had warned them that he meant to destroy them, they could hope that he might possibly pity them. Although, you don't really see that in Jonah's message. I think that's the leap of faith. Because there's no verbal, Brother Spurgeon says, there is no verbal declaration that Jonah gives of mercy or hope. He doesn't say, well, if you do this, God will do this. There's nothing in his message that shows that. These people went to God with nothing better to sustain them than, who can tell? Isn't that good? They had nothing better to hold on to than this glimmer of faith. Well, who can tell if God will not change his mind? And so Spurgeon says, how much more guilty than these Ninevites are they who refuse to humble themselves before God, even when they have distinct commands from God and explicit promises from God that these Ninevites didn't have. How much more guilty are those people who don't confess their sins and forsake those sins when God has set before them a little bit more clarity and assurance than these Ninevites had? That is why I think their testimony of repentance is such a striking example that Jesus uses, because Israel, on the other hand, they knew God had set before them promises, judgments if you do this, and blessings if you do this. They knew that. And yet they did not repent. The Ninevites only knew that God would judge them. They didn't know that he might bless them. So their faith is greater than Israel's faith. You know, we talked earlier, well, they had one prophet, and Israel had hundreds of prophets. And they had prophets that did miracles, and Jonah did none. And he had a short message. And then I thought, when you look at this question, well, who can tell? There were others that asked this question, and I'm going to give you two examples. And when this question is asked by others, and we find them in the Old Testament, you really see that it reveals, the moment they ask that question, that they have faith and hope that maybe circumstances might change. Well, who can tell? If I do this, that God might change his mind and do this. So it's not the first time that this question has been asked. And we'll look at David and Joel, who asked that question, and then we'll look at Jeremiah, who gives the answer to the question, if you ask it. Here it's the Gentiles and not the Jews that are asking this question and taking this leap of faith. So they're really shaming God's people. So the first example of somebody that kind of asks this question is David. And you see David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And of course David has sinned with Bathsheba and had a child with her, committed adultery, murdered her husband by proxy. Didn't do it himself, but he did it through somebody else. And Nathan the prophet has come before him and presented unto him this parable, this story, and asked the king to pronounce a sentence of judgment. And the king said, well, the person that did that is guilty and they should die. And Nathan says to David, thou art the man. And as soon as he says that, David says, I have sinned against God, or against the Lord. But there is a penalty for that sin, there's fruit from that sin, and there's a judgment for that sin. And so the child that he has with Bathsheba grows sick and seems to be on the point of death. And David, if you look at 2 Samuel 12, looking at verse 16 through verse 22, David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. And they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came into his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. And then said his servants unto him, well, what thing is this that thou hast done? You didn't act like we thought you would act. Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? Who can tell? That was hope, and that was faith. He didn't know that maybe his tears and his sorrow and his grief would cause God to change his mind. He didn't know, so he did those things. And he said, who can tell? He asked this question. That's faith. And then turning over to Joel chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 14. We find here that I'm going to start with verse 14, I'm sorry. Joel, guess I need to be in the right prophet. Okay, Joel 2:12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him? I really like that. So Joel says, well, who knows if God will not turn or return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? In Jeremiah, and we had already read this scripture once before, but in Jeremiah 18:8, Jeremiah says, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I had thought to do unto them. If they will turn, there is that chance that I will turn also. So their first hope is the fact that they really did believe that God had compassion, and then in that compassion, their sorrow would move him, and that he would possibly change his mind. When you get to the second hope is that God, they hope that God would turn away from his fierce anger. There they believe in God's mercy. You know, the first hope is that they believed in God's compassion. Now, in this statement, you see that they believe in God's mercy, that God might turn away from that fierce anger. And turn away means to turn from, if you look it up in Strong's, it just says turn from evil, as evil in parentheses, to turn from something. Here it is to turn from evil. And the thing is, they had turned from their evil and their wickedness, and they recognized, in a sense, that God's evil, what they called evil, was a judgment. But I looked at it in this way. The evil that they saw that God was going to judge them with really matched their evil actions. They called what God was going to do, in a sense, evil, but they realized that what they had done was evil. So God's judgment was well matched. It just balanced out with their evil actions. And so they hoped that God would turn back, turn away, change from judgment to blessing. You know, the next step of faith that hope lays hold of is that judgment might be averted. The phrase "and turn away" is, you know, as I said, translated to turn back from evil, which emphasizes that there's an evil there that they see in the judgment, and they hope that God will turn away and turn back from that evil. And that evil, of course, is, from their perspective, the devastation of their city or the destruction of their city. But there's another evil that the people have turned away from, and that's their wickedness and their violence. And I think that they called God's judgment evil, not because, oh, he's going to destroy us, but I think they called God's judgment evil because it matched, as I said, their evil actions. And they had this idea that it is justified. That's a real revelation. But also the basic meaning between to turn away means it's a movement back to the point of departure. In other words, God is standing right at the edge. If he takes one more step or does one more thing, there's no going back. So God can step back from that point of no return. If he does one more thing, he can't take it back. Once the judgment is poured out, he can't withdraw it. And so when they pray that God would turn away, it's as though they can see God stepping away from that point where there's no going back. The thing is, God will do that. But it's only a temporary reprieve that they receive. It's temporary because their repentance is only temporary. They go back to what they were doing. You know, I looked up in my Ryrie Bible, I went over to Nahum and was looking at the prophet Nahum and what he wrote, and he's writing about Nineveh and Assyria, and it's a prophecy against them. Ryrie says, Nineveh will be destroyed. Almost every verse from chapter 1, verse 15 to chapter 3, verse 19, describes that event which took place, and it took place in 612 BC. The Ninevites, or the Assyrians, converted through the preaching of Jonah more than 100 years before Nahum wrote. So Nahum writes 100 years later, more than 100 years later. So they have a reprieve for 100 years. That's what really struck me, because turn back means you move back to the point of you'd started. And so he steps back for 100 years.
Well, kind of like long suffering.
Right. Mm-hmm. And he gives them that opportunity. So Ryrie says the Ninevites converted through the preaching of Jonah more than 100 years before Nahum wrote, had not transmitted their knowledge of the true God to their children, and the people had quickly reverted to their heathen and cruel practices. Didn't last long. Now, I don't know that supposition on his part. I don't know if there was a generation at that point in time that did change their practices and then the next generation didn't, or if after the judgment was averted, they just went back to their own ways. But still, you really see the grace of God. I was just really struck by that. By the time that Nahum writes his prophecy, Samaria, the 10 tribes have been taken into captivity by Assyria, and Samaria has been taken, and as far as the 10 tribes are concerned, they're scattered everywhere. Judah is left, and Nahum, when he writes his prophecy, only Judah is left, so he gives his prophecy to that tribe, those two, Judah and Benjamin, but Judah especially. So God, they're really praying, God, step back from that abyss. Step back from the point where you can't take the judgment back. And God does. But it's temporary. But the fact that he steps back is really a wonderful picture of his grace, and it's a lesson for Israel. He does that specifically down through the centuries, so that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene and he chastises Israel, he can say to Israel, well, look at how Nineveh responded and look at how you're responding. What a difference. And think about this. When Nahum prophesies about the destruction of Nineveh and Assyria, he doesn't prophesy to them, does he? Not like Jonah did. He prophesies to Israel. So they had one chance, and that was Jonah. And Jonah did bring about a transformation and a change, but it only lasted for a little while. But it doesn't matter, because the change that they had, God honored it, and God accepted it. And he knew it wasn't going to last, but he honored it while it took place. So they asked God to step back to the point of he'd started, and he did. He would just wait 100 years or so, and then he would step forward again and carry out his judgment. But they ask him to step back or turn away from his what? Fierce anger, burning anger or fury. And it really shows, in a sense, two things. It shows the emotion God feels against wickedness and sin, and what the judgment is like when he unleashes that emotion. It's the violence of God's emotion and the violence of God's judgment. It's an anger, as we see in Jonah, at their wickedness, at their evil way, and at their violence. And what really spoke to my heart is sometimes the only way God can reach people is through his wrath and his judgment, when nothing else will reach them. Sometimes his wrath is the only thing that will reach them when nothing else will. And they knew God was angry and they were afraid. And they knew why God was angry and they were afraid. And they repented. I think one mystery is just that they believed God and that they believed his anger might be turned away. That is a mystery, that they would even believe that. Because I don't think Jonah really preached it. Israel understood that if there was iniquity and if there was wickedness, that God could turn away his wrath and turn away from his anger, and that God could forgive their iniquity and God could cover their sin. But it was a sacrifice that would turn away God's wrath and God's anger. It was that provision that God had set before his people to come unto him with that sacrifice. And God, Psalm 85:2 says, "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people, and thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath and turned thyself from the fierceness of thy anger." Well, it's because of a sacrifice. It's because they had laid hold of the provision that God had set before him. For the Ninevites and the Assyrians, their sins needed to be covered by a sacrifice, but they weren't. They didn't convert. They didn't really embrace Jonah's God that we know of. They only repented briefly because they were afraid of judgment. And after they were spared, we don't really read that any of them converted
worshiped God.
You don't ever see that they worshiped God. We don't read that they asked Jonah, "Oh, tell us more about your God." And we don't believe that Jonah, after they repented, even went in and said, "Well, here, let me tell you more about God," and tried to convert them. We don't read that any of that happened. And yet God takes knowledge of their hard attitude and their actions, and he actually accepts it and he spares them. That's really grace, even though no sacrifice has been offered and they've been convicted. But there's a difference between, there needs to be more than conviction, there needs to be conversion. And I think this pictures those that have a degree of faith that repent briefly but not permanently. But in that brief time, you see a wonderful picture of God's grace and God's mercy. You know, had they responded in a different way, can you imagine? Or had Jonah, instead of grumbling over the fact, "Oh Lord, they've repented, I knew you were going to do this, I'm really upset about that," if Jonah had gone into that city and said, "Look at what God has done for you, let me tell you more about him," you know, he could have done that, but he did not, for whatever reason. And it could be he wasn't moved by the Lord because God knew they wouldn't really change their mind, but there is that possibility. I was just really struck by that. And then their third hope is they believed in God's deliverance, because they said that we perish not. So they believed in God's deliverance, so that we won't be destroyed. And that's the one great thing that seemed to move them and motivate them to the actions that we see them doing, is we're going to perish. We're going to be destroyed. Another word for perish is exterminated. You know, we'll be wiped off the face of the earth. And I don't know when Jonah said Nineveh is going to be destroyed, if he really talked about what kind of destruction it would be. God could have destroyed them like Sodom and Gomorrah and rained down fire upon them. Or God could have brought plagues like he brought through Egypt and destroyed them that way. One would be quick and one would be slower. Or God could have brought another nation like he did with Babylon when Darius came, the Medes and the Persians, and destroyed Babylon. He could have brought another nation in to destroy them. We don't really know what that destruction was and if Jonah said anything about what type of destruction it was. But they believed it. And he could have done it in all those different ways. But because of their fear, they had a faith in God. And I think grace opens up that, fear opens up the door for grace to enter in, or for faith to enter in. I guess I could say fear opens up the door for faith to enter in. And even if that faith does not last, and even though that faith may be temporary, it doesn't diminish the fact that it's faith. It doesn't make it any less faith, even though it didn't last. It's still a testimony of the power of the Word of God. And this is really the example here of the power of faith and grace. Doesn't matter who shows it or how long they show it. Jonah in this story here, this account, is giving us a picture of man's heart and God's heart. And in the next chapter, his heart. But I just think this is such a wonderful testimony that they have. Praise the Lord.